This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We will continue our study in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we have now reached chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. We have before given a little resume of so far that we've covered in our studies. In case anyone is starting afresh with us, let me just say that Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporary. They're dealing with the last phase of Israel's kings. Jeremiah is witnessing to the people in the land. Ezekiel is witnessing to the captives taken by Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon, both ministering at the same time. And it's now right at the very end. God has held back judgment for so long upon this sinful people, and at last it's going to fall. He is going to permit, in fact, he's going to will that Nebuchadnezzar should come up against this city and destroy it by fire, pull the temple down, take its gorgeous vessels, the vessels of the Temple of Solomon, the golden vessels, and take them over to his own shrines in Babylon. What a terrible end. An end of ignominy to this people who started off by saying, let us be like the nations, let us have a king. What good did these kings, for the most part, do to this people? For the most part, they were bad, they led them astray, and it was also unnecessary because God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king. They had the greatest and most wonderful king of all, God himself, but they weren't content with that. No, let's be like the nations. That's always a very bad sign when, in any time, the people of God want to be like the world around them. For one of the first things the truth begins to do for us, surely, is to show the inadequacy, the sin and the darkness of the world around us, and the wonder and the light and the glory of truth, and fancy wanting to go back to darkness. What a state a person must be in to desire that. Well, we've come to this 20th chapter. I think we shall find on the whole in this early part of Ezekiel, like we did in our study in Jeremiah, that there's nothing very much comforting about it. Most of all is judgment, until we get to the last section. Oh, we're thankful that all these prophecies in the Old Testament, they may have to do a lot with Israel's failure and God having to deal with their sin, but there's always that ray of light that comes in because of God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his concern, as this chapter is going to tell us, about his own name. You are told on several occasions in chapter 20, God held back from doing certain things to his people, because he was concerned about his holy name and how it would appear to the pagan nations around. His holiness and the construction that these nations would put upon his action if he did destroy them and if he gave them really what they deserved. Now let's note the opening verses. We find that they're similar to chapter 14. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, this looks on the surface to be quite a good thing. But you see, God could see what was going on in their hearts. And they were still idolaters. This wasn't sincere at all. Let's go back to chapter 14 where a similar thing occurred. Verse 1, there came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. And the end of the verse, should I be inquired at all by them? This is a mockery for them to come to me, when all the time their hearts are set on idolatry. And we've no reason to believe that this second deputation was any better in chapter 20, because God says in verses 2 and 3, then came the word of the Lord to me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you, And at the end of this section, you'll find he repeats those words. Because now he's going to, through the prophet, go over their past history in a fourfold way. And when you come down to verse 31, you come to the end of it. God says, when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, that shows you where they'd slip to. Fancy God redeemed people offering human sacrifices, descending so low as that, and their own children at that. What can God do with a people like that? Should I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. No, God's wrath is about to fall upon this people. Notice how this section from verses 5 to 31 is divided up. He's dealing first of all with their experience in Egypt, verses 5 to 9. Then the wilderness experiences in verses 10 to 26. Then in Canaan, verses 27 to 29, and then their present condition, that is to say, at the time of writing the prophecy, verses 30 to 32. Now, as I've said before, we're only just getting a glance, as it were, at each chapter. We can't go into all the various details. When you deal, at least when the prophet is dealing with the people's experience in Egypt, you'll notice he says rather an extraordinary thing in verse 7. God says, then said I to them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me. They wouldn't hearken to me, they wouldn't listen. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger. Now, when we read the account in Genesis of Israel's experiences in Egypt, I can't think of any reference to idolatry there. We read about their slavery. We read about the cruelty of the taskmaster's whip. We read about their groaning. But as far as I remember, nothing about their idolatry. And so here's something additional. Of course, when we come to think of it, this nation who had been in Egypt, and Egypt was a land of gross idolatry, of course, for generations, it would indeed be an extraordinary thing if they hadn't have picked up something of the idolatry round about them. But let's go back to one or two scriptures that do just make an allusion to this. Go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Verse 14. Joshua speaking to the people. Now therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So he's referring there to the idolatry in Egypt. Go back further to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. Verse 6, to do with the sacrifices. The priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, to demons, after whom they've gone a-whoring. So there's another reference to the idolatry of this people. And there's just one more in the New Testament, in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. The people saying to Aaron in verse 40, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And so they began to worship the stars and the planets. Now, all these things, of course, are additional to the account we have in Genesis. So, apart from the gross idolatry, we find them slipping right back to the very worst practices of the nations round about them. So, in that first section, the Lord reminds these elders of Israel of the gross idolatry, how they started wrongly in that way. Then note this phrase in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, "But God says, I wrought for my name's sake." And three times God says that in this chapter. "I acted for my name's sake." Concerned about his holy name in the pagan world round about, that it should not be polluted before the nations among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. And so God held back his judgment. And then the experiences in the wilderness, verses 10 to 26, you find them once again going into idolatry. Verse 14, "But I wrought for my name's sake, I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the nations." And again in verse 22, "Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth." Verse 25 has given some people a difficulty. "Wherefore," God says, "I gave them also statutes that were not good, judgments whereby they should not live." And yet another part of the Bible says God's commandments are holy, just, and good. Of course, the critic comes along and tells us that's one of your Bible contradictions. It all depends, of course, on which way you're looking at it. God's commandments, God's law, obviously was holy, just, and good. It was a standard of righteousness. But the same man who wrote that tells us it was weak on account of the flesh. Weak on account of the flesh. Nothing wrong in it itself, but weak because of sinful human nature. And men are sinners, of course, cannot keep it. From that standpoint, it was not good. The experiences in Canaan then, verses 27 to 29. They still go on with their idolatry. They sought every high hill, copied the nations round about them that erected their sacrifices and their groves on top of the hills and on top of the mountains. And so they presented this vexation, this provocation, verse 28, to the Lord. The place is called Bama, which just means high place, unto this day. And then he deals with their present condition. And God said, "Do you think I'm going to be inquired of by a nation like that, that acted like that in the past, now still acting like it?" And the answer is no. Then the rest of the chapter is dealing with restoration. But there's a kind of a rigour about this restoration, because there's got to be such a sifting at the end time. God is going to gather this people out from all the nations where he scattered them in judgment, but the tares have got mixed up with the true wheat, and there are going to be no gate crashers into God's kingdom. There's going to be such a sorting out in the end. And so, you're told, verse 35, God says, "I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you, face to face." There's got to be a reckoning, God says, between you and me, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness. Verse 37, "I will cause you to pass under the rod," just like a shepherd allowing the sheep into the fold one by one. They're not coming in with a mad rush, one by one. "I'll cause you to pass under the rod." And there'll be no false seed. None of the evil seed will be able to escape the scrutiny of the Lord. There are other prophets, of course, which also tell us this. In the prophet Amos, God says he's going to sift the nation of Israel like corn is sifted in a sieve at the end time. Well, you only do that, of course, to get rid of the chaff. That's what God will do. Or Malachi talks about the priesthood in the end being refined like silver is refined. Yes, there's got to be this purging before this people are fit to be used in the kingdom. But they will be in the end because of the wonder of the Lord's new covenant operation with this people. That wonderful new covenant of grace when God deals not with their external actions but with their hearts and their minds. And the law which they couldn't keep, which was weak on account of the flesh, wasn't good, but at last proved to be the great keynote of their life and their witness, because God says, I'll write it on their hearts. I'll put it inside them, and I'll give them the power to carry it out in practice. Now, the chapter break really should start, the next chapter, that's chapter 21, should start at verse 45, where it does in the Hebrew, because verses 45 are really attached to chapter 21. I don't know why quite the translators have broken it there. Now we've got four oracles. One is to do with the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem by fire. That's verses 45 to 21, verse 7. That's to dealing, of course, with the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 21, verses 8 to 17, there's a song. But this is a song almost in mockery. A song of the sword. God's sword of judgment falling upon this people and upon this city. The next section is verses 18 to 27. And you can give it the extraordinary title, if you like, of Nebuchadnezzar at the crossroads. Because we'll see that in a minute. This man is told by God to make out a diagram or a chart and depict this monarch at the parting of the ways, at the crossroads, not knowing quite which way to go, but God overrules which way he's going. He's got to take punitive action against two nations that were causing him trouble. One was Judah and the other was Ammon. Which is he going to tackle first? So externally, he casts lots. See, Israel wasn't the only nation that did that sort of thing. And God decided which he was going to tackle. It was Jerusalem. And he tackles Ammon second. But we'll see that in a moment. That's the third oracle. And then we have the fourth on Ammon in verses 28 to 32. Now, just a short glance then at that section. The fire of the Lord, chapter 20. Son of man, verse 46. Set thy face toward the south and drop a word toward the south and prophesy against the forest of the south field and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee and it shall devour every green tree in thee, and so on. This is when you allow for the figure, the destruction of this city by fire. They didn't understand it. They were still sceptics, as you'll see in verse 49. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? We don't understand what he's talking about. Well, they wouldn't, because they were so far from God that God's truth meant nothing to them. And of course it never does it? If we want to understand God's word and God's truth and know his will, we've got to be closely in experience walking with him. Otherwise we have a silent heaven, like this nation had. The next section, just briefly, chapter 21, verses 8 to 17. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy. Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword, it is sharpened, it is also furbished, it's polished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter, it is polished that it may glitter. It's ready for slaughter. This is only just a figurative way of depicting the terrible slaughter that Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar's sword, although it may be looked upon as the sword of the Lord, of course, God using this heathen monarch to carry out his will against this people. Verse 14, therefore, thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, and smite clap thy hands together. That's in anguish, of course, or fear of what's coming. Let the sword be doubled, the third time. Rather difficult to understand that, isn't it? Let the sword come down twice or thrice. Revised Standard Version seems to give a little more sense. It is the sword of the great men that are slain for a great slaughter, literally, which entereth into their private chambers. No one's going to escape. Even in their most secret rooms, it'll find them, God says. There's going to be this terrible judgment. The third one, which I've just mentioned, concerning Nebuchadnezzar, verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, also, son of man, appoint, mark thee two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both two shall come forth out of one land. We've got to make these markings coming out of one land, and the land, of course, is Babylon, where he's starting from. And thou shalt choose a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Mark a way, that the sword may come to Rabbath, which was the capital of Ammon, of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defensed. Now, as I've just indicated to you, Nebuchadnezzar was faced with this problem as to which nation he was going to deal with first that was rebelling against him. At this time, you remember, Zedekiah had broken his covenant, which he'd sworn in the Lord's name he would keep. And that's why God took such a serious view of this man's breaking his word. This so enraged Nebuchadnezzar that, of course, he immediately set out to punish and to take vengeance. But which is he going to do first? Look at verse 21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the ways, we should say at the crossroads, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He's got no direct dealings with God as to what is his will, and so he does what these heathen monarchs usually do, cast lots. Well, not exactly the way the people of Israel did, but he used arrows. He would mark on one arrow Jerusalem. He would mark on another arrow Ammon and put them in a sheath, and whichever was drawn out first would be the indication of the one he should tackle first of all. And we know which one did come out first. Also, in verse 22, at his right hand was the divination, or cast the lot, for Jerusalem. Not only, of course, did he consult the teraphim, as the margin for images tells you, but he also looked at the liver, which was an extraordinary thing that these heathen monarchs did. They seemed to think that if they looked at the liver of a freshly killed animal, it would give them some indication as to the right move to take. So he does both of these things, and apparently God so overrules it that Jerusalem comes up first. And so you find the reason of this. Now God is going to bring in Zedekiah and his defection. Verse 25, and thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, take off the diadem. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Things shall not remain as they are. There's going to be a break now. This man's line is coming to an end. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it. That figure of speech three times over. God says, I will certainly, most certainly overthrow. Revised Standard Version, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin will I make it. Israel's theocracy, Israel's kings. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. Now this is picking up surely the prophecy of Shiloh of Genesis. Here's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. No more rule until he comes. The one who is Israel's king, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, their great king priest. And I will give it to him. The last verses are dealing with Ammon because although God said to Nebuchadnezzar in effect, you deal with Jerusalem first, he did, of course, also punish this city, one of Israel's cousin nations, you remember, Ammon. and Lot. And so this nation is dealt with. God says in verse 30, shall I cause this sword to return into its sheath? No, it's coming out. They're going to be judged too with a slaughter. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. Verse 31. Chapter 22. Again, isn't a very pleasant chapter to read, because it's dealing with bloodshed all the way through. As a matter of fact, the word blood occurs 7 times in this section. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Margin, the city of bloods, a well-known Hebrew figure of speech of emphasis, a city of great bloodshed. Oh, life was cheap in those days, and they descended not only to idolatry, but murder. Well, if they didn't hesitate to put the children through the fire and murder them, they wouldn't, I suppose, hesitate to murder adults if they felt that that was the thing to do. And so God is dealing again, showing all this up. Verse 9, in thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. Verse 12, in thee they have taken bribes, gifts, to shed blood, and so on. And so God is going to deal with that. Murder, a terrible condition amongst his people. Then verses 17 onwards, we're going again now to allegory, or figure, the smelting of this people. Now you normally bring metal under heat, to refine it, to purge out the dross. But God says, this people, there isn't any good metal there. It's all dross. And so what's going to be done? I'll consume the whole lot. That's really what is happening in this figure. Son of man, verse 18, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver, brass and iron and lead and tin in the midst of the furnace, to blow a fire upon it, to melt it. This isn't a question of refining now. It's going to be melted and destroyed. Only another figurative way of looking to this terrible judgment that was about to happen under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 21, yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. The last verses of the chapter, verses 23 to 31, are dealing with the terrible corruption of the people by prophets, priests, and kings. When the nations have got leaders like this, how could they possibly be following in the way of the Lord? Verse 25, God says that there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. Verse 27, her princes in the midst are like wolves ravening to the prey to shed blood. They're a lot of murderers, God says. All of them. Prophets, priests, and kings. Verse 28, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. What does that mean? Well, it literally means to whitewash. Instead of recognizing, instead of showing up, instead of speaking against this terrible condition of the people and being faithful, they were saying it's all right, God doesn't see, and they were, as it were, whitewashing it all over. Well, we talk about whitewashing people's sins, don't we? Covering up their faults, whitewashing them. Ignoring them, pretending they don't exist. But that's useless. God says in verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And God looked for one amongst those three sections of the people. Note, the ones we've been dealing with, prophets, priests, and kings. And I sought for a man among them, God says, that should make up the hedge, build up the wall, literally, and stand in the breach before me. for the land, that I should not destroy it, but God said, I found none. There wasn't a single one that I could look at that was so concerned with the condition of things that would stand in the breach at this time of Israel's terrible need. God says, I found none. Therefore, have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Chapter 23. I think we just have time to take a glance at this chapter. Again, a difficult chapter, not an inspiring chapter to read, but of course, if we're not at liberty to pass by something because it's unpleasant to read, if God has seen fit to inspire this man to record it, then we must give it its place. Now he's going to liken, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this nation to two wicked sisters. The northern nation, Israel, and the southern nation of Judah. Samaria, representing Israel, their capital. Jerusalem, representing Judah as the capital. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. Well, that's referring to their idolatry, of course, in Egypt, which we've just seen. They committed whoredoms in their youth, and so on. Verse 4, the names of them were Ahola, one whose has a tent, literally, and Aholibah, whose tent is in her. Whether this is a reference to the tabernacle, it's rather difficult to see. Always remembering, of course, that the word tabernacle is just the word tent. Thus were their names, verse 4. Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem Aholibah. And both these, in the language, the figurative language of these Old Testament prophets, because all the time we keep in our minds that this nation was in a bridal relationship to God. We'll never understand these figures unless you keep that one in your minds. For so long has it been taught that the church is the bride of Christ, that they've forgotten that it's this nation that's the Lord's bride, or his wife. But alas, a wife that was not faithful to her husband, constantly running after other lovers. Assyria, on the one hand, in the east, and Egypt, on the other hand, in the south. Instead of looking to the Lord all the time for protection and help and guidance, there they were trying to cajole and to persuade Egypt to help them, and then Assyria to help them. And if you want to look at the historical sections that deal with this, instead of putting it now in symbol to see it in actual historical fact, then you might make a note of these chapters, because they're too long for us to read. 2 Kings 15, 19 to 29, and also chapter 16, 7 to 10, and chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. If you note those, you'll see there are several references of Israel's flirtations with Egypt and with Assyria. You see, even the good King Hezekiah did that. I know it doesn't sound very bad when the messengers from Babylon came over and he showed them all the treasures of the house of the Lord, but Isaiah had a very stern word to actually say to him. You hardly thought a man who was one of the good kings of Israel would have done that, trying to flirt with Assyria, trying to ingratiate himself with the king of Assyria, but that's what he was trying to do, of course. And God said, this is like a wife playing the harlot, running after other lovers. Babylon is referred to symbolically in verses 14 and onwards. She increased her whoredoms, for when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, portrayed with scarlet, vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins. Evidently, the Babylonian soldiers must have looked very impressive in their coloured tunics. You ask some people, you know, they're very stirred when they see military, pageantry and so on. But there is something that most of us, I think, respond to, and perhaps a little bit of pageantry. And it certainly seemed to stir the people of Israel. And, of course, they wanted to be like them and to copy them, as usual. And then, after dealing with the northern kingdom, God deals with Jerusalem in verses 22 onwards. And there are four threats given, starting with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." "Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side." Yes, Babylon and Assyria and Egypt turned against this people when it suited them. And so they were very poor lovers, were they not? "Thus saith the Lord God," verse 28, "I will deliver them into the hand of them whom thou hatest." So Israel's lovers turned to hate afterwards against these very nations that she was going after. Verses 36 to the end of the chapter is an appendix, is an enlargement on what has gone before. I think that will be a very good point to conclude this study. I'm afraid it's not been a very easy one, and the chapters that still face us are very difficult indeed. But God helping us, we will still go through and try and get the gist of what is revealed in this wonderful prophecy when we come to the next section, which is dealing with the seven Gentile nations, because God not only deals in judgment or correction with his own people, but he does judge the nations, as this prophet says, round about, that encircled Israel geographically. One of them is Tyre. And we're going to be given a tremendous revelation, not merely of the external king, the leader, but of somebody whom he was copying in his pride. Somebody who's going to take us back before Eden. Someone who we can only feel must be Satan in his unfallen state. And that is not the only reference going back to Genesis in Ezekiel, as we shall see. Because when God finally deals with Pharaoh Hophra, the figurative language he uses there, he goes back to Eden. The trees of Eden, we're told, envied this great cedar tree, which was a picture of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The trees of Eden. So twice in this prophecy, we are taken right back to the beginning. I think that will probably come in our next study.